There was no other church in Sardis. That was it. And you went there because that's all there was. There were a few believers among the unbelievers, genuine among the hypocrites, true Christians, leading pure, wholesome, Christ-like lives in the midst of corruption.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. When an unbeliever visits your church, you should be thrilled, especially if he or she hears the gospel and is transformed by Christ. But what if that person attends your church for years, or even volunteers to help out with a ministry or two, but shows zero interest in repentance or following Christ? What should you and your church do? John MacArthur shows you today as he continues his study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. To the lesson now, here's John.
We're looking at Revelation, particularly chapter 2 and 3, because in this book, the Apostle John received a series of visions. And the vision that begins the book of Revelation is a vision of Christ in his church. The first then few chapters are really about the present, Christ and his church, Christ in his church, Christ speaking to his church. We come to the church in Sardis, chapter 3. The church in Sardis in chapter 3. It was a dead church. That is the worst thing that could ever be said about a church. It's dead. First of all, again, we come to the reality of the omniscience of our Lord. He sees everything. He misses nothing. And there is nothing to be commended in this unsaved church. What kills a church? Sin kills a church. Error kills the church. Compromise kills the church. And it's sin in the members, sin in the leaders, sins of commission, sins of omission. Little by little, sin kills. Accepting unbelievers in the church and in positions of leadership grips the church by the neck and kills it. Now, Sardis went through the motions. I know your deeds, they were sufficient to give them a name among men. Maybe they helped with some of the social ills in Sardis. Maybe they did some philanthropic things there. Maybe they provided some service to the community. But whatever they did, their deeds were not sufficient in the sight of my God. That's what our Lord says. It's not enough. The church is a living lie. Really, there wasn't any reason to persecute the church. That's why there's no persecution, at least at this point. The church, the true church, and the world are enemies. The world hates the true church, but the sinful, worldly church is never attacked by the world. It has become the world. It is dead. Dead. You could argue that churches die for many reasons, and I would argue they die for one reason. That is because they tolerate sin. Sin in the teaching error and sin in the living. Church may be socially distinguished, may have all of its programming, but it's a spiritual graveyard. And its works are grave clothes, a poor disguise for an ecclesiastical corpse. Kind of reminds me of Samson, the charming, lovable hero of Israel in the dark days of their history. In the days of the judges, when Samson showed up to be the greatest champion ever, so many feats and exploits of heroic strength and courage, and every child knows all the wonderful stories, but something happened. Samson fell into sin, lost touch with the source of his strength. His hair only symbolized the spiritual fact that God was his strength, and when he disobeyed God, he lost that strength. When confronted with danger, he tried to react, and the Bible records this. He didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. What a sad statement. He didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. Same old Samson, same living name. The Lord was not there. The result, Samson's defeat, imprisonment, blindness, death. That miserable wreck, Samson. Pitiful, blind giant, tied with two brass chains, stooping over the grinding mill in the prison of Gaza, brought there by sin. This is an illustration of Sardis. A church once alive, strong, virile, powerful, began to court the world and tolerate sin, became weak and blind and dead. And now the church at Sardis is bound in brass chains, grinding the grain of sin's prison because God has long gone. So many churches like that. This nation and the world is covered with them. Dressed up, organized, but the whole congregation is blind and dead, like the Ancient Mariner. Dead men pull the oars. Dead men steer the ship. Listen carefully next time you pass that kind of church. You may faintly hear the din of a lot of weak, sinful, blind, dead people grinding. And you remember that Jesus said, "You have a name that you live, but you are dead." There is in verse 4, one little hope. There is nothing to say to commend the church, but there is some hope. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That describes believers. There were believers in that church, true believers. And here in Sardis, there were a few. The church as a whole is dead. There are a few who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. A few, oligos, slight, small. And we know God always will have his few. Look, there was no other church in Sardis. That was it. And you went there because that's all there was. There was a remnant, like in Ezekiel 14. There's a remnant, like in Romans 11. There are a few unspotted from the world. There were a few believers among the unbelievers, genuine among the hypocrites, humble among the proud, spiritual among the carnal, separated among the worldly, true Christians, leading pure, wholesome, Christ-like lives in the midst of corruption. They have not defiled their garments. The word defile is used with reference to dyeing, coloring something. They haven't stained their garments. They haven't polluted their garments. It could even be translated, smeared their garments. Garments have reference to character, to character. And even in pagan worship, there's some interesting things that you can find out in looking at history. Pagans were to come and worship only when they had cleaned their clothes. They were not to come with dirty clothes, even pagans. That was a symbol of their goodness, of their virtue. They wanted to present themselves before their false deities as worthy of the deity's affection and goodwill. Garments have reference to character. There were some who had not defiled their garments. Well, Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteousness is filthy rags." So the people who came with undefiled garments, metaphorically speaking, were those who had been cleansed by Christ. Literally, they've been covered with the righteousness of Christ. This is speaking about believers. Believers are so identified. Later in the book of Revelation, in particular in the 19th chapter, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in the fine linen, bright and clean." Fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation chapter 7 Even in verse 14, he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So we're talking here about believers who've made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb, who are covered by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them as if fine linen was their garment. These undefiled had not fallen into the pagan impurities. They had not fallen into the sinful practices. They had not bought into the lies and the deception. And they were there in that church, as surely they are in many, many dead churches. And now he speaks to the people who are there in both groups. Here's the command. Let's look back at verses 2 and 3. Wake up. There are five key commands. Wake up. Wake up. What does that mean? Assess your condition. Look around you. Wake up. Be alert. Watch. Why? Go to verse 3 and explains it. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Whenever the Lord talks about coming like a thief, it's in judgment. It is in judgment. This is pretty consistent through the New Testament. It's really consistent, in fact. In 1 Thessalonians, you're probably familiar with some of these passages, chapter 5, you yourself know, verse 2, full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them. Coming as a thief in the night is coming at an unknown moment for the purpose of doing harm, of destruction. Thieves come to do harm. Destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Christ is coming not as a thief to the believer. We welcome his coming. We open the doors for him to come. We say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's coming to us as a welcome Lord, and we want him to come, the sooner the better. But to unbelievers, this is a dire reality, a dire reality. He is coming in judgment. He is coming like a thief comes to kill and destroy and steal. That's the picture in the New Testament. So the first command then is to the non-believers in the congregation, wake up before judgment comes. Wake up. Wake up before judgment comes. The second word is strengthen. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. This would be to the believers. This would be to the believers. Rescue what remains. Rescue what is left. There's still some hope. I would say that to a person in a church like that. If there's anything that hasn't died, if there's any truth, if there's any virtue, if there's any purity anywhere, rescue that. Do what you can to rescue that. That's the Reformation. That's the revival. And then in verse 3, remember. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. I think, again, this is directed at believers. Remember the truth that you received and heard. Hold on to it. And repent of any sin. To the unbeliever, wake up. To the remaining believer, strengthen what is still alive, even if it's barely alive. Remember what you received and heard from the apostles, of course, from the Lord. Hold it. And repent wherever repentance is near, wherever it's available, wherever it's possible, repent, turn. And if you don't do these things, I will come to destroy you. Some of these churches have been destroyed, but they still go through motions. To the dead, watch, repent. To the sleeping, remember, repent. To the faithful, strengthen, hold on to the truth. This is amazingly, amazingly precise, careful counsel to people who are believers in a dead church and the dead people as well. A final word of counsel in verse 5, then we'll look at verse 6. He who overcomes. Here comes the promise. He who overcomes. What do you mean, he who overcomes? John uses that throughout these letters, and to understand it, you have to go back to his epistle, 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So when he picks up the term overcomer, he's referring to someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So to those who are believers, those of you who are already believers, and those of you who wake up and repent, to those of you who overcome the world, you will thus be clothed in white garments. You will thus be clothed in white garments. And what he means by that is the garments of righteousness that we mentioned earlier, and ultimately, Revelation chapter 19, the garments of glory. In the ancient world, white stood for festivity, as it does even now for weddings. In the ancient world, white stood for victory. White stood for purity. For all of these reasons, the garments of the believer in glory will be white, fine linen, as I read you in Revelation 19. White is the brilliance of glory. If you will repent and remember and strengthen and hold fast, if you will overcome by your faith in Christ, you will be clothed in white garments, the faithful garments of eternity, eternal life. And then he says this, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Very interesting comment. I will not erase his name from the book of life. That's a very important promise. First of all, rulers of cities had census. They had the name of all the citizens. They kept records of the citizens, even as people do today. Your name could be erased, and it would be erased two ways, basically. One, if you died, your name would be erased. Two, if you committed some crime against the state, you would lose your citizenship. Your name would be erased. But God will never erase the name of his own out of the book of life. Be an overcomer. Put your trust in Christ. Believe in Christ Jesus as the Son of God, and you will be eternally clothed in white garments, and even when you die, your name will never be erased from the book of life. Wish I had time to trace through the Bible the term the book of life. It's in Philippians 4. It appears again several times in the book of Revelation. It is God's book in which he keeps the record of those who have eternal life. Back in Exodus 32, 33, just a footnote, God speaks about someone being removed from the book of life. But that's a completely different context. That is a kind of an expression meaning an untimely death. An untimely death. That's a different setting altogether. God is saying in Exodus 33, you could die. But when it comes to that heavenly book of life, no one whose name is written there will ever be removed. No matter what crime we may commit, it's forgiven. And even when we die, we enter into eternal glory. Under no circumstances would I erase your name. Petty kings might do that. I would never do it. Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. The dead, unconverted, are judged by books that keep a record of their sin, but our names are in the book of life. One final hopeful comment at the end of verse 5, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If you will repent, wake up, repent, remember, put your trust in Christ, I will clothe you in the white linens of eternal life. I will never erase your name from the book of life, and I personally will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus said this, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven. Genuine faith in Christ means that we receive all these promises, eternal life, never to be removed, and to be confessed as Christ's own before his Father, before the holy angels. And then a final word in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? That's how each of these ends. As you glance back, you can see it. Are you listening? If you are dead in trespasses and sins, wake up and repent and come to Christ. If you are saved but sleeping and indolent and indifferent and worldly, remember and hold fast and strengthen. And if you are vibrant and alive, count your blessings and your eternal promises that await you. So what happened in Sardis? What was the response? There's a little bit of hope. A man named Melito, who was a pastor there, and he was a pastor several decades after this letter was delivered. Several decades. And he was a faithful man. That historically argues for the fact that there may well have been a revival in Sardis. Some of those who were dead came to life. Some of those who were a little indifferent remembered the truth that they had heard and strengthened what remained and held fast to Christ. And there are those that are alive, but barely, indifferent, cold, in danger of leaving their first love, compromising with the world, tolerating sin. They need to strengthen, repent and strengthen. And then there are the great numbers of faithful people who define the church, who define what it is by their life.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Today he continued his study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Well, as John continued this study, he pointed out that believers in the city of Sardis had no church options. They could either go to the one congregation in town or not go at all. Of course, that's much different than many believers today have. Many of our listeners probably have a variety of churches in their community, and especially if you live in any large metropolitan area here in the United States. And that being the case, John, and talk a little bit about how we should decide what church to attend. What's the decision-making process look like? What are the characteristics we look for? What would be the deciding factor if I were going to choose from several choices of churches to attend?
I would ask one very simple question. How clearly is the priority of the Word of God made manifest? Are you struck by the fact that there is a consuming priority to preach the Word of God? That would be the first thing.
I'm not talking about motivational talks or clever, insightful talks or pseudo-Christian psychology or self-help.
Biblical exposition.
Biblical preaching from the Word of God.
We talked about this a little bit yesterday, and you know, it strikes me that Paul's dying instructions to Timothy were preach the Word. And he said, you know, a time's coming when people won't stand for that.
Yeah, and that is absolutely how it is today. Find a place where the Word of God is preached. You're not looking for some kind of personality. You're not looking for some kind of show you can watch. You want to find someone who faithfully preaches and teaches the Word of God in a congregation that live under the authority of the Word of God and live in obedience to the Word of God. And the second thing that I would say that is critical in finding a church is to find a church that has its focus on Christ and not on the people. It's never about you. If the pastor's forever talking to you about you and trying to fix you and how you need to behave and how your problems need to be addressed and how you can be a better you.
Or if he's talking about himself.
Or even worse, if he's talking about himself.
Right.
If he's the hero of all his stories. You want someone who is consumed with exalting Christ, lifting up Christ. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And those are the two things that have driven my ministry.
The truth is, if a church is meeting that first priority to preach the Word,
sure,
they're also naturally right, going to fulfill the second.
But it's the dominance of the truth written and the truth incarnate.
Right.
The truth. Look, the Old Testament is the anticipation of Christ. The Gospels, the incarnation of Christ. The Book of Acts, the proclamation of Christ. The Epistles, the explanation of Christ. And the Book of Revelation, the glorification of Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And when you go to church, you should be hearing the revelation of God concerning Christ in all the fullness of his glory. And that comes from the written word. So it's about the truth written and about the truth incarnate. And along that line, I want to remind you again about the book we have been reminding you of already. We'll do it again today. Christ's Call to Reform the Church. Christ's Call to Reform the Church. Not my call. Christ's Call to Reform the Church. Brand new book. And this is amazing for me to say. We'll send it free to anyone who hasn't contacted this ministry before. A brand new book, free to anyone who hasn't contacted us before. If you're already on our mailing list, you may already have received one of these books. If not, you can contact us and we'll make one available to you as well. But for first-timers, we're happy to send it to you free of charge. For everybody else, you can order as many as you want and distribute them among the folks in your church who need to hear what our Lord has to say to the church.
And let me say, this is a great resource, not only for pastors, but also for lay people, really for anyone who wants to see his or her church thrive. Again, friend, we will send it to you for free. If you've never contacted us before, get in touch today. To get your copy of Christ's Call to Reform the Church, go to gty.org. Keep in mind, this offer is for a limited time and only while supplies last. Our website, again, gty.org. This book examines the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and specifically Jesus' encouragements and warnings for seven first century churches. It will show you how to learn from the mistakes God's people have made in the past. And you'll also see how the promises Jesus made to those churches 2,000 years ago still apply to you today. Remember, we'll send you a copy of Christ's Call to Reform the Church for free if you've never contacted us before. All you have to do is go to our website, gty.org. That website address one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for listening today. Don't miss Wednesday's broadcast. John's going to examine the church at Philadelphia, one of history's most faithful and celebrated churches. See why Jesus honored this church when John continues his study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Be here tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.